Okay. From the hip. Sunday, October 8th, 2006, with JT, and we're going to continue on with Jehovah's Witness 101. This is part two of a series we began, I think, 4 weeks ago now, wasn't it, JT?
Three weeks.
3 weeks ago. Yeah, yep. we've been away from the program for 2 or 3 weeks now, so we're back at it. And I'm going to let you go, man. And you want a break at the top of the hour?
No, we're going to run through it.
You're going to run through 2 hours straight. Okay. We'll see you back.
Okay, brother.
Have at it, man.
All right. God bless. Well, welcome back again to the program, brothers and sisters. I should welcome myself back since you're not the ones who left, but I was. We had a couple of different events come up the last couple weekends, so... they consumed our time, but it was all events that were for the purpose of the Lord. So we're going to continue with the JW's 101 series here. We're going to try to get most of it knocked out today. Last week we had 40 questions to ask Jehovah's Witnesses, and where this article is coming from is it's entitled 101 Questions Every Jehovah's Witness Should Be Asked While Using the New World Translation. And that is, of course, the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible, the New World Translation. So here, the majority of these questions are using their own Bible. In fact, all of these questions make reference to their own Bible, but the majority of them refer to the defects, I should say, in their own Bible, and also in their own faith, which they support from their own scriptures. So we're again going to give it to you from the hip, with starting with question number 41. Colossians 1:16, and talking about Jesus, says, "All other things have been created through him and for him." Now, if Jesus were Michael the archangel at the time of creation, would an angel have created all things for himself? Isaiah 43:7 says, God created, quote, "everyone for my own glory." If the New World Testament is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it alter the written word of God by adding the word other, even though it does not appear in the original Greek? See the Greek-English Interlinear Bible. How would this verse read if the word other had not been added? What does the word all mean to you? Now, look at this. Let's read it again. All things have been created through him and for him. Now that changes it. Here, they're making reference to how the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus, prior to coming to the earth, was in fact Michael the Archangel, which is proven wrong again and again and again, even in their own scriptures, if they knew how to read them. Question 42, Hebrews 1:3, and speaking of Christ, says, "And he sustains all things by the word of his power." What does the word all mean to you? How could Christ sustain all things unless he is almighty? Since only God is almighty, what does this verse say about Christ? Question 43. If the New World Testament is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it alter the word of God by adding the word others in Acts 10:36, when this word does not appear in the Greek? See the Greek-English Interlinear. How would this verse read if the word others had not been added to it? What does the word all mean to you? Acts 10:36. Let's take a look in the New World Translation at that particular verse, since it's not exactly spelled out for us here. Acts 10, verse 36 in the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation says, "He sent out the word to the sons of Israel to declare to them the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. This one is Lord of all, and in parentheses, they have included others. Now, it would say here, this one is Lord of all, if the word others had not been added. So, apparently, the Word of God has been altered to fit their beliefs. But I must honestly admit, folks, there's been a lot of Christians, or quote Christians, I should say, proclaimed Christians rather than the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have altered the Word of God to suit their own belief system. Not necessarily as blatant and obvious and literally as they have here, but you can go to many, many churches and a person will read a scripture a certain way with a preset concept, and he will bend that scripture to his own mental preset concept before he will bend his mind to the Word. So, let's not gang up on them too hard, because there are a great many people out there who are professing one thing and practicing in ignorance. As the scriptures say, my people perish. The word God uses is perish. That's die, folks, for lack of knowledge. Let's go. Question 44. Does Proverbs 4:18 really justify an organization replacing doctrines and failed prophecies with new doctrines and prophecies, or does it simply contrast the benefit to the righteous of obeying a wise father? Proverbs 4:10-19. A false teaching can be called a, quote, false word, and Proverbs 13:5 says a false word is what the righteous hates. When the Watchtower Society changes a teaching to something that is totally different, or even the exact opposite of a previous teaching, is it like a light that is getting brighter and brighter? And that's also in quotations. What the Jehovah's Witnesses terminology is new light, or light that gets brighter and brighter. And the Watchtower Society would be their governmental organization up there, with the, or is known as the governing body. Is it like a light that is getting brighter and brighter, or more like having one false light completely turned off and a totally different light turned on? Do you think the Watchtower Society would be critical of any other religions or religious organizations that changed its teachings as many times on as many different issues over the last 100 years as the Watchtower Society has? In addition, Jude 3 says to put up a hard fight for the faith that was once for all time delivered to the holy ones. Since the faith was established and once for all time delivered to the first century Christians, and since the Bible doesn't change and God doesn't lie or change his mind, Numbers 23, Psalms 89, Hebrews 6, why the need for constant new light and ever-changing teachings of the Watchtower Society, many of which directly contradict former Watchtower Society teachings? Good question. Question 45. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary, the Greek word theotes, number 2320, used only once in the Bible in Colossians 2:9, is translated as the state of being of God, or Godhead. If the New World Testament is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it mistranslate this Greek word theotes as divine quality in Colossians 2:9 instead of Godhead? That's a good question. Number 46, in the Watchtower Society book, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, states on page 147, quote, Bible evidence shows that in the year 1914 CE, that'd be the common era, God's time arrived for Christ to return and begin ruling. It also states, in the same way, Christ's return does not mean that he literally comes back to this earth. Rather, it means that he takes kingdom power towards this earth and turns his attention to it. This event is described in Zechariah 14:4, which states, "And his feet will actually stand in that day upon the mountain of the olive trees, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." If Jesus has no body, and if he will not literally come back to earth, as only the Watchtower Society teaches, how do you explain this verse? What does the phrase, "his feet will actually stand," mean to you? In addition, Zechariah 14:3 says that it is Jehovah's feet that will stand upon the mountain of the olive trees. Since Jesus is the one who is coming, how can this be unless Jesus and Jehovah are one and the same? Similarly, if Christ will not have a visible return to earth, but returned invisibly in 1914, then how was he seen by, quote, "all the tribes of the earth," Matthew 24, "and by every eye," Revelation 1, when he returned? What do the words "all" and "every" mean to you? How can Christ appear a second time, Hebrews 9, if he will not have a visible return to earth? That's a good question. Question number 47. According to Strong's Greek dictionary, the Greek word kleo, number 2806, means to break, used in the New Testament of the breaking of bread or communion. And the Greek word artos, number 740, means food made with flour, mixed with water, and baked, or bread. Jesus himself used these same words, kleo and artos, in Luke 22 at the Last Supper, and Paul also uses these words in 1 Corinthians 11. In these verses, the New World Translation translates these words accurately as broke and loaf. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word let's not get these two mixed up. Okay. What we have, yes, the New World Translation. Okay. I want to make sure I wasn't saying the New Testament. Okay, the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible. Why, then, does it translate the Greek phrase kleo artos of Acts 2:46 and Acts 20, verse 7, as "took their meals" and "have a meal," instead of the much more accurate "break bread"? See Greek English interlinear. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why is the reason for the inconsistency of the translation of these words between Luke 22, verse 19, and Acts 2:46 and 20, verse 7. In Acts 2:46, how often did the early Christians meet to break bread? Question 48, Acts 1:11 says, "This Jesus who was received up from you," or the apostles, "into the sky, will come thus in the same manner as you have beheld him going into the sky." What does the phrase "in the same manner" mean to you? Did Jesus literally, physically, and in plain view ascend to heaven? See Acts 1 verse 9. What does the phrase "while they were looking on, he was lifted up" in Acts 1 9 mean to you? If Jesus physically and in plain view ascended to heaven, then how can Jesus have an invisible return to earth if his return will be in the same manner as his ascension? That's a good question. Number 49, according to Strong's Hebrew dictionary, the Hebrew word ruach, Strong's number 07307, used in Genesis 1, means spirit. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it mistranslate this word as active force? Similarly, in 1 John 4:1, the New World Translation translates the Greek word pneuma as divine expressions, even though this same Greek word is translated as spirit in 1 John 3, 1 John 4, verses 2, 3, and 6. Why the inconsistency in the translation of this word? Isn't John's whole point here that even though the Spirit's presence in us gives us assurance of God's love, we are not to believe every spirit that claims to be from God, but test them by the teachings which their prophets espouse? Because many false prophets have gone into the world. Is the New World Translation obscuring this point in order to avoid the implication that God's Spirit is a person rather than a force, just as the demonic spirits are personal entities and not impersonal forces? In addition, in 1 Timothy 4:1, the New World Translation translates the simple Greek word pneuma as inspired utterance instead of spirit. What is the reason for this inconsistency in translation of the word pneuma? Is it because a straightforward "the Spirit says" would too obviously imply the personality of the Holy Spirit? 50. To what was Jesus referring to by the term "this temple" in John 2, 18 and 19? In John 2, 21, John explicitly states that when Jesus used the term "this temple," he was referring to his body. If the Watchtower Society's teaching that Jesus' body was destroyed after his death is correct, then how do you explain these verses? 51. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it translate the very simple Greek phrase "en autos" as "in him" in Colossians 2, Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 23, John 4, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 10, etc., etc., but translates this same Greek phrase as "by means of him" in 2 Corinthians 1, 5, Colossians 2, by relationship with him in Colossians 2, in his case in 2 Corinthians 1, verse John 2, and in union with him in John 14, 2 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 1, etc., etc., etc. See the Greek and English Interlinear Bible. What is the reason for the addition of words in these verses and for the inconsistency in translation of this very simple Greek phrase, "en autos"? If the New World Translation was consistent and translated this very simple Greek phrase, "en autos," as "in him," in all the above verses, how would they read? Is the Watchtower Society trying to obscure the point of the author that the Christian life consists of a supernatural relationship with Christ? Question 52. John 1 says that Jesus created all things. What does the word "all" mean to you? In Isaiah 44, God says that he by myself created the heavens and the earth, and asks the question, who was with me when the heavens and the earth were created? If what the Watchtower Society teaches about the nature of Christ is correct, how could God have been by myself when the heavens and the earth were created if Christ had been created first? If Jesus had been created by God, wouldn't he have been with God when everything else was created? Likewise, if Jesus was a created being, then according to John 1, Jesus would have had to create himself. How would that have been possible? Question 53. If Christ was created by God and was the wisdom of God, Proverbs 8, then before Jesus would have been created, God would have had to have been without wisdom. How is it possible that God could have ever been without wisdom? In Proverbs 8, the feminine form of the Hebrew verb natsab is used. This can only be translated as she stands. Similarly, in Proverbs 8, the feminine form of the Hebrew verb ranan is used. This can only be translated as she cries. If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why does it use the neuter pronoun it in these verses when the feminine pronoun she is called for? How could Christ be the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8 if the feminine form of the verbs are used? In addition, why does the New World Translation use the neuter pronoun of it in Proverbs 8 when wisdom is called sister in Proverbs 7 and she in Proverbs 9?
Yes.
Question 54. The Bible says that the heavens are the work of God's hands. Psalms 102. The heavens are the work of Jesus' hands. Hebrew 1. God laid the foundations of the earth. Isaiah 48. Jesus laid the foundations of the earth. Hebrew 1. God is our judge. Psalms 50. Ecclesiastes 12. 1 Chronicles 16. Jesus is our judge. 2 Timothy 4. Revelation 20. God is the temple of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21. Jesus, the Lamb, is the temple of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21. God is the Alpha and Omega. Revelation 1. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Revelation 22. God is the first and last. Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48. Jesus is the first and last. Revelation 22. God is the beginning and the end. Revelation 21. Jesus is the beginning and the end. Revelation 22. Only God can forgive sins. Luke 5. Jesus forgives sins. Luke 5. God is our hope. Psalm 71. Jesus is our hope. 1 Timothy 1. God is eternal. Deuteronomy 33. Jesus is eternal. Isaiah 9 and Hebrews 1. God will come with all the holy ones. Zechariah 14. Jesus will come with all the holy ones. 1 Thessalonians 3. Only God is our Savior. Isaiah 43. Jesus is our Savior. Titus 2 and 2 Peter 1. God is the creator of the universe. Isaiah 44. Jeremiah 27. Jesus is the creator of the universe. John 1. To God every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Isaiah 45. To Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Philippians 2. God is the same and his years will have no end. Psalms 102. Jesus is the same and his years will have no end. Hebrews 1. God is immutable. Malachi 3. Jesus is immutable. Hebrews 13. God is over all. Psalms 97. Jesus is over all. John 3. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Romans 8. The Spirit of Jesus dwells in us. Galatians 4. God is a stone of offense and a stumbling block. Isaiah 8. Jesus is a stone of offense and a stumbling block. 1 Peter 2. God was valued at 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11. Jesus was valued at 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26. God is our shepherd. Psalms 23. Jesus is our shepherd. John 10. 1 Peter 5 and Hebrews 13. God is mighty God. Isaiah 10. Jesus is mighty God. Isaiah 9. God is Lord of Lords. Deuteronomy 10. Psalms 136. Jesus is Lord of Lords. Revelation 17. God is our only rock. Isaiah 44. Psalms 18. Psalms 94. Jesus is our rock. 1 Corinthians 10. God is our owner. Isaiah 54. Jesus is our only owner. Jude 4. No one can snatch us out of God's hand. Deuteronomy 32. No one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. John 10. God is the horn of salvation. 2 Samuel 22. Jesus is the horn of salvation. Luke 1. God renders according to our works. Psalm 62. Jesus renders according to our works. Matthew 16 and Revelation 22. God loves and corrects. Proverbs 3. Jesus loves and corrects. Revelation 3. God's word will stand forever. Isaiah 40. Jesus' word will stand forever. Matthew 24. God is the eternal light, Isaiah 60. Jesus is the eternal light, John 8, Revelation 21. God seeks to save the lost, Ezekiel 34. Jesus seeks to save the lost, Luke 19. Paul is a slave of God, Titus 1. Paul is a slave of Jesus, Romans 1. Even though a man can slave for two masters, Matthew 6, God raised Jesus from the dead, Galatians 1. Jesus raised himself from the dead, John 2. God is our guide, Psalms 48. Jesus is our guide, Luke 1. God is our deliverer, Psalm 70, 2 Samuel 22. Jesus is our deliverer, Romans 11. God is called God, Isaiah 44. Jesus is called God, Isaiah 9, John 20. God is the King of Israel, Isaiah 44. Jesus is the King of Israel, Matthew 27, John 1. Since the Bible does not contradict itself, how can all these things be true if Jesus is not God? Question 55. Well, we're a little over halfway. In Colossians 2, Paul condemns the traditions of men. And in Matthew 15, Jesus condemns the tradition of the Pharisees that make the word of God invalid. Since their traditions were making null and void the commandment to honor your father and mother, as is written in Matthew 15. However, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the Bible commands us to stand firm and maintain your hold on the traditions that you were taught. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we are told of the tradition you received from us. And in 1 Corinthians 11, says that the Corinthians were holding fast to the traditions just as I handed them on to you. By definition, the word tradition refers to the unwritten teachings that have been handed down by word of mouth from one generation to the next. See also 2 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Corinthians 11 and 15, and 1 Timothy 6. Since the Watchtower Society claims that the Bible is its supreme authority, then in accordance with biblical commands, what traditions do witnesses maintain? Whoa. Now that's a good one. Since the beginning church was handed down the truth. 56. Does the Watchtower Society claim apostolic succession? If so, can it trace its roots all the way back to Christ? Matthew 16, 18. Who was it then that passed the torch of God's Spirit to C.T. Russell when he founded the organization? What was the name of this individual or individuals? Similarly, since the anointed believers as an organization are claimed to be God's collective, faithful, and discreet slave that alone guides people in their understanding of Scripture, and since this organization did not come into existence until the late 19th century, does this mean God had no true representatives on earth for many, many centuries? If he did, who were they? What were their names? Can you call one Jehovah's Witnesses who lived before 1800? 57. The New World Translation translates John 1:1 as, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." How can the Word, or Jesus, be a God if God says in Deuteronomy 32, "See now that I am He, and there are no gods together with me"? Similarly, the Greek word theos does not have an article in John 1:1, and the New World Testament supplies the indefinite article a, rendering it, "And the Word was a God." If the New World Translation is the most accurate word-for-word translation of the Bible, why doesn't the New World Translation add the indefinite article a? In other verses where the Greek word theos does not have an article, for example, John 1, 6, verse 12, also 13 and 18, etc. What is the reason for this inconsistency in translation? In addition, how could Jesus be a God, since Jesus says that he came against those whom the prophet called gods? John 10. Is there any such thing as a true God? If the Watchtower Society teaches this, then doesn't that make them polytheists? That would be people who believe in more than one God. Question 58. The Watchtower Society teaches that the 144,000 of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 is to be taken literally. If these passages in Scripture are to be taken literally, then the 144,000 are all literally male, Revelation 14, 4, Jewish, Revelation 7, 4 through 8, virgins, Revelation 14, 4. Now, right here it says Jewish, which would indicate from the tribe, but it is loosely called an Israelite. They loosely call them Jews today. I want to point out that discrepancy, folks. So, Revelation 7, let's take a quick look at it. Verses 4 through 8 says, the sons of Israel, okay, not Jewish. There is a difference. Okay, but as far as male Israelite and virgins, yes. Was Charles Taze Russell a Jewish virgin or an Israelite virgin? Are all women excluded from this number? Are any of the other 144,000 people included in this number Israelite virgins? Now here he's writing Jewish virgins, because the term Jewish is loosely used today to categorize all Israelites. If not, then how can this passage, including the 144,000, be taken literally? What justification is there for switching methods of interpretation from literal, in the case of Revelation 7:4 and 14:3, to figurative in the very next verse? That's a good question. Now, the reason historically why people call Israelites Jews and loosely use the same terminology is because of all the confusion with the return to Israel and the return of all the people to the Jewish nations and the loss of the 10 tribes and the Babylonian thing and the Assyrian thing, and how everybody was all mixed together in that area, in that region, while the rest of the land was taken over. So they still had this little segment of land over here, and nobody knew who they were anymore, so it was all considered Jews now. They're all considered Jews. There is some indication in the Bible, some scriptures that say that, you know, there was a person from the tribe of Naphtali, a person from the tribe of Asher, you know, and they still kind of knew who they were. Well, nowadays, you know, I haven't been over there. I don't know if people are still able to determine what tribe they're from, but loosely they're all considered or termed Jews, which is a mistake, because here in Revelation, God doesn't say they're all Jews. You know, he says Israelites, and that is accurate. And there are 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes, therefore equaling 144,000, and God knows who they are. He knows who they are now. He can trace the lineage. It's not a problem for him, you know. He doesn't call them all Jews, you know. He knows who the Jews are, and he knows who the Jews are not. And he also knows who the Israelites are of every tribe and tongue and nation. Shall we move on? So to listen to sermons nowadays, you know, when they're talking about Israelites, you know, and the tribes and everything else, they love to use the word Jew. I mean, like, that's what they all are. You know what I'm saying? They're not. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, as far as I'm concerned. It just happens to be a problem of semantics. Where are we here? Question 59. Jesus uses the phrase, "Truly I say to you," over 50 times in the Bible. In the New World Translation, the comma is placed after the word "you" every time, except in Luke 23, where the comma is placed after the word "today." Why is the comma placed after "today" instead of after "you" in this verse? Let me give you this. Okay, Luke 23. This is when he's on the cross. Okay, and I know this one because they changed the meaning of the whole thing here. Remember when these things were written? Punctuation, at least in Hebrew, didn't really exist like we know it today. The Greeks had some forms of punctuation, but not others. They basically, the only punctuation they had was when the sentence was over. And I think they might have some other indications. I'm not a scholar, don't quote me on that, but I do have a Greek book in front of me. As far as I can remember, the only time they had punctuation is when the sentence was over, not when to pause, when to be, you know, exclamatory, or when it was a question mark and all that other kind of stuff. It was obvious in the words, in the speech. So here, Luke 23, verse 43, says, "And he said to him, Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, everywhere in the scriptures, in the New World Translation, when the terms "truly I say to you," the comma is placed after the word "you." Now, in this particular one, they decided to add an extra word to that phrase, which would be "today," and then they placed the comma, and it reads, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." In fact, after the comma, they capitalize the Y in "you." Not after a period, it's a comma, and then they capitalize the Y to try to get the reader to believe that this is a new phrase that he's saying, "You will be with me in paradise." Now, if you look in any other translation, it will say, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." They have it reading, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, I don't care what year it is or where you're from. Nobody says, "Truly I tell you today." You know what I mean? Nobody talks like that. He never said that before. He never, out of all of the 50 times or more that he said, "Truly I say to you," he never said, "Truly I say to you today." You know, blah-bitty-blah, this and that. Every time he said, "Truly I say to you," and then he gave his speech. So what he was telling the thief on the cross is, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now let's take a look at the rest of the question. According to Strong's Greek dictionary, the word paradise, or paradisos, that's Strong's number 3857, refers to the part of Hades which was thought by the later Jews to be the abode of the souls of the pious until the resurrection, where Jesus would go in order to preach after his death. 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 4. By using this word instead of the Greek word for heaven, wasn't Luke showing that Jesus was not referring to heaven when he made this statement? If the translation of this phrase in Luke 23 was consistent with the translation of this phrase in every other verse in which it appears, and the comma was placed after the word "you," how would this verse read? And we already went over that. So here are the later Jews believed in the bosom of Abraham, which is spoken about in the scriptures. Now, the scriptures make reference to the people who had died in the days of Noah, okay, and being preached at in the prisons, okay? Now, I know there's controversy about this, and that's why I'm bringing it out, because we're a controversial radio station, baby. The scripture reads that way when it's discussing the mercy of God. It goes into how Christ descended first before he ascended, because what is the gospel message? What did Jesus come to do? He came to save, quote, the world. Okay? He came to save the world. If you don't believe me, you can read John. Okay? Now, how can you save the world when all these centuries and centuries of people have already died? How can you ascend to heaven? How can you fulfill your mission when you haven't talked to all those people from the past? Well, I guess you're going to have to descend first. Go down there and preach your message for 3 days. And then you can ascend, because your mission is complete. Real simple, folks. Now, let's move on. Question 60. What are the names of the men on the New World Bible Translation Committee who supposedly translated the original Hebrew and Greek into English for the New World Translation? What are their credentials that would qualify them to produce a Bible translation? Why does the Watchtower Society withhold the names of these people so that no one can see what their qualifications are? That's a good question. Question 61. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil, the wild beast, and the false prophet already were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This event will occur after the thousand-year reign of Christ," Revelation 20, "where will the devil, the wild beast, and the false prophet be tormented day and night forever and ever? What does the word tormented mean to you?" Likewise, Revelation 14, 9 through 11 says, "If anyone worship the wild beast, he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." Where could anyone be tormented forever and ever? Sounds like a lake of fire to me. 62. Since the Watchtower Society currently rejects many of the teachings of its founder, Charles Taze Russell, who was president of the organization from 1879 to 1916, and since they also reject many of the teachings of Judge Joseph Franklin Rutherford, who succeeded Russell as president from 1916 to 1942, how can you be sure that in 25 more years, Watchtower Society won't reject many of the teachings under current president Milton Henschel, that would be from 1992 to the present, as they did Russell and Rutherford? What kind of confidence can you have in an organization that rejected many of the teachings of its founder and first two presidents for the first 63 years of its existence, over 50% of the time that they have existed? In John 20, verse 28, John refers to Jesus in Greek as Ho Kyrios Moi Kai Ho Theos Moi. This translates literally as "the Lord of me and the God of me." Why does Jesus in John 20, 29 affirm Thomas for having come to this realization? If Jesus really wasn't the Lord and the God of Thomas, why didn't Jesus correct him for making either a false assumption or a blasphemous statement? Good question. Question 64. Since the Watchtower Society has received a new light regarding the 1914 generation and completely changed their views on this, does this mean that all the former witnesses who were disfellowshipped years ago for the same view the organization is now teaching will automatically be accepted back into fellowship again? Were these ex-witnesses, in fact, disfellowshipped for what is now taught as the truth? Yes, they were, folks. Question 65. If there are 144,000 spirit-anointed people who have a heavenly hope, and a great crowd of people who have another hope of everlasting life on Paradise Earth, why does Paul say that there is only one hope, Ephesians 4, instead of two? Similarly, if there is one body of people that will go to heaven and another completely different body of people that will live forever in paradise on earth, why does Paul say that everyone who is baptized into one body? 1 Corinthians 12. What do all the words all and one mean to you? Revelation 7:11 says that before the throne, question 66. Revelation 7:11 says that before the throne is in heaven where all the angels were standing. Revelation 14:2-3 says, and I heard a sound out of heaven, and they were singing as if a new song before the throne. Also showing that before the throne is in heaven. Revelation 7:9 says, look, a great crowd standing before the throne. And Revelation 7:14-15 says, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. That is why they are before the throne of God. Therefore, if before the throne means in heaven, and the great crowd is before the throne, where does that mean that the great crowd will be? Where does Revelation 19:1 say that the great crowd will be? That would be in heaven, folks. Question 67. If hell does not exist, then what is the everlasting fire, Matthew 18, Matthew 25, and Jude 7, that people can be thrown into? If fire is a symbol of annihilation, then what is the scriptural evidence to support this? Similarly, Jesus talks about the fiery furnace and says, there is where their weeping and the gnashing of their teeth will be. Matthew 13:42-50. If hell does not exist, then where is the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and the gnashing of their teeth? If the fiery furnace is just symbolic of total annihilation, in which a person will completely go out of existence and have no consciousness or no awareness, then how could they weep and gnash their teeth? 68. The Watchtower Society makes the claim, like the primitive Christian community, the religious publication Interpretation stated in July 1956, in their organization and witnessing work, they, the Jehovah's Witnesses, come as close to any group to approximating the primitive Christian community. Jehovah's Witness Proclaimers of God's Kingdom, page 234, and on page 677 of the same book, a caption appears titled, Like the Early Christians. Do Jehovah's Witnesses pray the Our Father or break bread together frequently? Come together on Sunday to break bread? Matthew 6, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, Acts 20. Do they confirm the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands? Acts 8, 19, Hebrews 6, 2 Timothy 1. Do they ordain priests through the laying on of hands? Acts 6, Acts 13. Do they pray to Jesus? Matthew 11, Acts 7, 1 Corinthians 16, Revelation 22. Do they anoint the sick with oil? Mark 6, James 5. Do they often kneel down to pray? Acts 9, Acts 20, Acts 21, Luke 22. Do they consider themselves to be witnesses of Christ? Acts 1, Acts 10, Acts 13. Do they have deacons? 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, 10, and 12. Do they use altars? 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 13. Do they fast from food? Matthew 6. Do they believe there is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ? Acts 4. Do they celebrate Pentecost? Acts 2, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16. Do they have special people that look after widows and orphans? Acts 6, James 1. And occasionally drink wine? 1 Timothy 5. If not, then how can Jehovah's Witnesses consider themselves to be like the primitive Christian community? I do know one thing, folks. They drink wine. They also drink beer and whiskey. Since the word Jehovah is not contained in the original New Testament and did not appear until at least the 12th century, see the Aid to Bible Understanding, pages 884 through 885, did not appear until at least the 12th century, making it clear that the first century Christian community could not have referred to themselves by this name. Then how can the Watchtower Society be like the primitive Christian community by applying the term Jehovah's Witnesses to themselves? That's a good question. They should be called Christians. If the name, question 69, if the name Jehovah is so important, then why is it never used in the entire Greek New Testament, and why does it not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts of New Testament writings or in the very first Bible, the 5th century Latin Vulgate? If men edited out the proper name of God, Yahweh, when they copied the New Testament, as only the Watchtower Society claims, thereby altering God's written word, then how can we have confidence in any of the New Testament? Should we discard the New Testament or the Watchtower Society as unreliable? Since Jesus never addressed the Father as Jehovah, and since he taught that we can address God as Father, Matthew 6, 7, Mark 14, does this mean that the term Jehovah is not the only expression by which we can address God? Why don't witnesses follow the example of Jesus and address God as Father instead of Jehovah? Since the word Jehovah did not appear until at least the 12th century, thereby making it impossible that the first century Christians used this term for God, why do Jehovah's Witnesses still insist on using this name? Since this name comes from an aberration of the Tetragrammaton Yahweh, wouldn't Yahweh, which many Christians use, and which is used in some Bibles, be a much more accurate name to use? Yes, it would, if you're going to insist on it. Question 70. If Jesus was executed on a torture stake with both hands together over his head, as only the Watchtower Society teaches, why does John 20, verse 25 say, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, indicating that there was more than one nail used for his hands?" Wouldn't two nails have been used if Christ was crucified on a cross, whereas only one nail would have been used if he would have been executed on an upright pole? I like that one. Oh boy, I'm going to go through this and mark up my New World Translation. That way one day I pray that my father will be willing to sit down and have a Bible discussion with me, and I'll open up his Bible. Question 71. Can Jehovah's Witnesses hold and discuss openly with other witnesses opinions that differ from Orthodox Watchtower Society teachings? If not, then why so? Does the Watchtower Society encourage people who are not witnesses to examine their own religion? If yes, which it is yes, then why does it discourage witnesses to honestly examine the teachings of the Watchtower Society? if the Watchtower Society really teaches, quote, the truth, then what do they have to fear from an honest examination? Oh, yeah. That is a fear-based organization, folks. Question 72. In Revelation 22, Jesus Christ, the one who is coming quickly, says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In Revelation 1, Jesus, the one who, quote, became dead, but look, I am living forever and ever, refers to himself as the first and the last. Revelation 21:6, in speaking of God, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is also referred to as the first and the last in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 48. How can Jesus and Jehovah both be the Alpha and Omega, and the first and the last, since by definition of these words, there can only be one Alpha and Omega, and only one first and one last? Question 73. You see, in case this is confusing to anyone, which it is, the word Yahweh, or I Am, means a self-existing one. You know, it's like if you drop a stone into a pond and you watch the ripples come out, if you could just imagine a stone that never stops rippling, that's God. He is a source, an eternal source that never stops giving. He is the Father. Now, that's what the word I Am means. It is not his name, like your name and my name. It is what he is. Okay? Now, the word Jesus is actually Latin, which comes from Greek, Iesu, which comes from Hebrew, Yeshua, which commonly is Joshua. This was Jesus' name as a child growing up, Yeshua, which means Yah or Yahweh. That was short for Yah. We also call God Jah. I know that other countries, third world countries, refer to him as Jah or Yah. So Yahshua means God the Savior. So here you just have different forms, you know, different, but it's of the same presence. It's not a name, it's a title. It's a explanation is what the name is, you know. Anyway, they get hung up on that. They just can't see outside of the box. It's the same way that our names are now. If you name somebody something, it's an explanation of that person. Because every time somebody sees that child of yours that you've named, they're going to speak that name to them. They're going to say, you know, Bartholomew. They're going to say, you know, Simon. Or they're going to say Peter or whatever. They're going to change that person's being because they're prophesying. They're speaking that into that person. It's the power of life and death that's in the tongue. You know, Jesus changed the name of people. Every time people would see him, you know, they'd say Peter, you know, stone, hey, stone, you know. If people are always calling you, hey, you know, pilgrim, you know, you're going to take on the mindset and the actions. You're going to become a pilgrim, you know. If people are always calling you a foul name, guess what? You're going to become foul, all right? So that's all this is semantics, okay? All right. Question 73. If the Watchtower Society claims that they are not inspired, but does refer to themselves as God's Spirit-directed prophet, what is the difference? Is there such a thing as an uninspired true prophet? Why would anyone be part of a religious organization which claimed that their teachings were not inspired? That's great. Question 74. if the great crowd is to have everlasting life on paradise earth, why does 1 Thessalonians 4 say, we, the living, who are surviving, will, together with them, be caught away in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord? If Armageddon were to start next week, as a Jehovah's Witness in good standing with the Watchtower Society, wouldn't you be one of the living who are surviving? Would you expect to meet the Lord in the air? If not, then how do you explain this verse? Question 75. In Matthew 1, verse 23, who is Matthew referring to here that has been given the name which means with us is God? Now, that would be Jesus, folks. Question 76, referring to Isaiah 14, verse 9 through 17. If there is no conscious awareness after death, how could Sheol, quote, become agitated at you in order to meet you on coming in? How could the souls in Sheol speak up and say to you? How could the souls in Sheol, when, quote, seeing you, will gaze even at you? They will give close examination even to you, saying, is this the man? And how would you be aware that this was happening? Question 77. Hebrews 3:1 refers to holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. In Mark 3:35, Jesus says, whoever does the will of God, this one is my brother. Therefore, according to the Bible, whoever does the will of God is a brother of Jesus and a partaker of the heavenly calling. How can this be if the Watchtower Society teaches that only 144,000 people go to heaven? Question 78, Hebrews 11:16. In speaking about some of the faithful people of the Old Testament, like Abel, Noah, Abraham, let's throw Enoch in there, they just went straight past them. But now they are reaching out for a better place, that is, one belonging to heaven. And their God, for he has made a city ready for them. The footnote on the word city refers to heavenly Jerusalem of Hebrews 12 and Revelation 21. How can this be, since according to the teachings of the Watchtower Society, the only people who will go to heaven are the 144,000 spirit anointed who have been chosen from people who lived after Christ died? In Luke 24 and in John 20, Jesus showed his disciples the wounds in his body as proof of his resurrection. If Jesus' body had been destroyed by God after he died, how could Jesus show the disciples his very own body, which had the wounds in his hands, feet, and side? In Luke 24, Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Feel me and see me, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones, just as you behold that I have. If Jesus was really raised as a spirit without a body, as the Watchtower Society teaches, then why would he have tried to deceive his disciples into thinking he was resurrected in his real body with flesh and bones? Does being made alive in the spirit really mean the same as being raised as a spirit? See Romans 8, verse 11. Let's go there to Romans 8, verse 11. And discuss the difference between being raised as a spirit or being made alive in the spirit. I'm going to go ahead and keep reading from the New World Translation. It says, if now the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his spirit that resides in you. Well, very interesting. Question number 80. In Luke 20, How could Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be all living to him, or God, since they all died hundreds of years before Jesus said this? If the Watchtower Society's teaching that an immortal soul does not continue to live on after death of the body, and that there is no conscious awareness after death, is correct, then how could Moses and Elijah not only appear to Peter, James, and John, but actually converse with Jesus, Matthew 17. Similarly, in John 8, Jesus says, "Abraham, your father, rejoiced greatly in the prospect of seeing my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." Since Abraham died hundreds of years before Jesus said this, how could Jesus say that Abraham saw it and rejoiced if there is no conscious awareness after death? That's great. Question 81. If the soul dies when the body dies, how could the souls of Revelation 6, who were of those who had been slaughtered, cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Until when, Sovereign Lord?" Question 82. In Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples to baptize people of all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why would the disciples be instructed to baptize in the name of anybody or anything who was not God? Do Jehovah's Witnesses follow the command of Jesus to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? The answer to that, folks, according to one video I watched, is no. Now, I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, and I recall at their baptisms when I was a child, they would baptize that way. However, they have denied the Holy Spirit, and according to the latest video, they are baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit-filled organization. Oh my gosh. And you know what spirit fills that organization? The spirit of the devil, like a cancer, let me tell you that. So, they're denying the Holy Spirit. Question 83. If the human soul is the person, how could the soul go out of a person's body? Genesis 35:18, or come back into a person's body? 1 Kings 17:21. Similarly, in Luke 12:4-5, what would be left of a person after they were killed that could be thrown into Gehenna? So how are you going to throw anything into the lake of fire if the person's dead and he's got no soul? He's just a body. He's just an animated corpse. Well, folks, there's more here than meets the eye. Ephesians 4:4 says that there is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "For the people of God's temple, this Spirit of God dwells in them." And Romans 8:9 states that those who are in harmony with the Spirit have God's Spirit dwelling in them. If this is all true and there is only one Spirit, then who or what is the Spirit of Christ? Philippians 1, Galatians 4, Romans 8. In Galatians 4:6, how is it possible that the Spirit of Christ could come into our hearts? How is it possible that the Spirit of Christ could reside in someone? How could a person have God's Spirit dwelling in them, Romans 8, verse 9, but also have Christ's Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9, if there is only one Spirit, unless God and Jesus are one and the same? Question 85. In John 6:51, Jesus said, essentially the same thing in John 6, verses 53, 54, 56, 57, and 58. If Jesus was only speaking symbolically here, why does John use the Greek word trogo in Strong's number 5, 51, 76? in verses, John chapter 6, verse 54, 56, 57, and 58, which means to gnaw on, to chew, according to Strong's Greek dictionary. If Jesus was only speaking symbolically in this passage after his own disciples objected to this teaching, John 6, verse 60, why did...
Hey, JT?
Yeah?
I don't know what's happening with your audio. It's every now and again cutting out for a few seconds at a time.
All right.
I don't know why. Are you on speakerphone?
Yeah, I'm on speakerphone.
I'm maybe messing you up. I don't know. It dropped out once almost for 5 seconds.
Okay.
Completely blank.
Let me speak closer to the speaker then.
Okay. All right.
All right. Okay, we're going to try to make sure that our audio doesn't get cut here. Okay, if Jesus was only speaking symbolically in this passage after his own disciples objected to his teaching, why did he allow many disciples to leave? John 6, verse 66. Instead of calling them back and straightening everything out, like he had done on other occasions with other difficult teachings. See John 3, Matthew 16, Matthew 19. Finally, if Jesus was only speaking symbolically in this passage, John 6, and really meant that they only needed to believe, why did so many disciples leave him over this teaching when they had already been told that they must believe in John 5? And we see absolutely no disciples leaving him after Jesus told them this. Do you eat the flesh of Christ, as Jesus commanded, in order to have life in yourself? Chapter 6. And in order to live forever? John 6, 58. See also Luke, verse 22, chapter 22. So here is the Eucharist being mentioned, folks. Question number 86. If Jesus is not God, let me go back to the Eucharist real quick. What they do once a year, they participate. I think it's the first full moon in November or something like that. It's the first week, whatever. It's the Passover. They pass the bread, they pass the wine, and nobody eats it, and nobody drinks it. And I never could figure that one out. But biblical support in that religion, in that cult, says that only the 144,000 can partake of it. And the majority of them do not believe they are of that anointed class, but that they're going to live forever on earth, in paradise on earth. And that they're going to have to, if they're alive, they're going to have to trudge through the, you know, mayhem that's going down here. And they're right. They will have to go through that because they will not be raptured. I'm sorry. But, you know, a lot of what they preach is true. But the problem is they don't show to God that they participate that way. They don't understand it. They don't have the spirit of understanding, which is... you know, the Spirit of God. So that's what they do. Anyway, they just pass it around. But I've always wanted to go back in there on a Passover day and, you know, eat the bread and take a swallow of the wine because, you know, that would really throw a wrench in the works. It probably will, oh my goodness, oh no, he just doesn't understand. And here I'm the only one in the whole joint that does. Okay, question 86. If Jesus, and yeah, anointed, okay, if Jesus is not God, then why would he have deceived the Jews by making himself, quote, equal to God in John 5? Ooh, good question. If only 144,000 spirit-anointed people are born again, why does the Bible in 1 John 5 say that everyone believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God? What does the word everyone mean to you? Conversely, where in the Bible does it say that only 144,000 people will be born again? Similarly, If only 144,000 Spirit-anointed people are born from God, why does the Bible say that everyone who loves has been born from God? 1 John 4. Don't all Christians love and believe that Jesus is the Christ? Again, what does the word everyone mean to you? Similarly, if only 144,000 Spirit-anointed people are sealed with the Holy Spirit, why does the Bible say in Ephesians 1:13 that after a Christian believed, he was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Shouldn't this apply to all Christians, since all Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ? In addition, Romans 8:14 says that all who are led by God's Spirit, these are God's sons. Do Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they are led by God's Spirit? If so, then according to Romans 8, aren't they also God's sons? Boy, there's a lot of discrepancies just now on question. So, again, folks, a lot of people who aren't led by the Spirit of God, this would indicate that they don't believe. And so the scriptures would also say, I actually truly ever know them, you know? But again, that's nothing for us to be that overly concerned about, because we are down here to fulfill a mission, and our focus needs to be on that mission, not on anything, you know, as to whether this person's saved or that person's saved. We can, you know, pretty well make that assessment sometimes, but again, it shouldn't be our focus. We need to try to get this thing together. Question 88. In John 5, Jesus says, "You are searching the Scriptures because you think that by means of them you will have everlasting life, and yet you do not want to come to me that you may have life." Jehovah's Witnesses are constantly searching the Scriptures, but do they come directly to Jesus as he says they should? Matthew 11 and John 5. Do witnesses come to Jesus by praying directly to him? If not, then aren't witnesses exactly like the people Jesus was talking about in John 5, 39 through 40? In Matthew 4, 10, Jesus clearly has the authority to rebuke Satan and does so. Jude 9 says, "But when Michael the archangel had a difference with the devil, he did not dare to bring a judgment against him, but said, 'May Jehovah rebuke you.'" If Jesus is Michael the archangel, why did Michael refuse to rebuke Satan in Jude 9 when he clearly did so in Matthew 4:10? Good question. Question number 90. In Luke 4, verse 12, the New World Translation translates the Greek word kuros, or the Greek Lord, as Jehovah, which means this verse read, "You must not put Jehovah, your God, to the test." See the Greek, English, interlinear. Why is Kyrios translated as Jehovah in this verse? Was the devil in Luke 4, verse 9 to 11, putting Jehovah to the test, or Jesus to the test? Similarly, in Matthew 3, verse 3, and Mark 1, verse 3, and John 1, verse 23, the Greek word Kyrios is translated as Jehovah. When John the Baptist, was John the Baptist preparing the way for Jehovah or preparing the way for Jesus? Compare chapter 40, verse 3. See John 1, 25 through 31. Since the Greek word Kyrios, or Strong's number 2962, in these verses are clearly referring to Jesus, if this word was correctly translated as Lord in these verses, what would these verses say about the nature of Christ? Very good. It would say that Christ and Jehovah are the same. It would say that you've got two different The only difference is in the person, I guess you could say, or however you want to explain that. You don't know until you're there. Okay. But you got to believe, because the Bible tells it that way. It's the only way that any of this can make any sense. Okay? Question number 91. John 5 says, in order that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. If Jesus is not God, why does the Bible require that all men should honor the Son equally with the Father? Question 92. If Jesus and Jehovah are not one God, then why, according to the New World Translation, is Jehovah the name which brings salvation in Acts verse 2? But Acts verse 4 says that only the name of Jesus brings salvation. For there is not another name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must get saved. Now, isn't that something? We got two onlys and two different names. Well, folks, you got to figure it out. Come on. You got to search the scriptures with the spirit of truth. Question number 93. If the soul is the body, why does John make a distinction between the prospering of Gaius's body because of good health and the prospering of his soul in third book of John 2? And why does Paul distinguish between a person and their soul in Acts 20, verse 10, by saying, stop raising a clamor, for his soul is in him? Question number 94. The Watchtower Society teaches that Jesus is the first and greatest creation of God. If Jesus was Michael the Archangel before he became a man, then why does Daniel 10, verse 13, refer to Michael as one of the foremost princes, implying that he was equal to other angels, or that there was several? If Christ was Michael the Archangel before the incarnation, then became Jesus, then changed back into Michael the Archangel after his death, why does Hebrews 13, verse 8 say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? How could Christ be the same if he changed from being Michael into being Jesus and back into being Michael again? Question 95. Romans 10, verse 12 says, for there is the same Lord over all, who is rich to all those calling upon him. If Jesus is not to be prayed to, then why does Paul say that they will be rich who call upon him? Similarly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, together with all who everywhere are calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord out of a clean heart. If Christians should not pray to Jesus, then why did the early Christians call upon Jesus? How can a person call upon Jesus without praying to him? Question 96. If hell does not exist, but is simply a complete annihilation of the person in which there is no conscious awareness, why does Jesus say in Mark 14, verse 21, that it would be better for Judas if he had never been born? I guess if you're never born versus you dying, it really wouldn't make a difference, according to their beliefs. However, Jesus says it would be better if he had never been born, which means that after he dies, there is something worse than non-existence. Question number 97. Amos 4, verse 11 says, I caused an overthrow among you people, like God's overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you came to be like a like a log snatched out of the burning. But you you did not come back to me, is the utterance of Jehovah. If the Trinity does not exist, then how can Jehovah, speaking in this verse, refer to another person as God, like God's overthrow of Sodom? Question number 98. If Jesus Christ is Michael the Archangel, how can Matthew 25, verse 31 say, when the Son of Man arrives in his glory, and all the angels with him? Since all the angels would certainly include Michael the Archangel, is it possible that Jesus could return with himself? Similarly, if Jesus was Michael the Archangel before his birth, then how do you explain Hebrews 1, verse 13, which says, but with reference to which one of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a stool for your feet? In addition, if Jesus became Michael the Archangel upon his resurrection, why did none of the New Testament writers refer to the resurrected Christ as Michael by name? Can you point out one verse, just one, that says that Jesus and Michael are the same? If Jesus did not become the Christ until he was baptized approximately 30 years after his birth, why does chapter 2, verse 11 say, because there was born to you today a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in David's city? What does the word is mean to you? Well, let's not ask any Clinton supporters. Well, here, apparently, is when the word Christos was spoken, and the scripture translated in Greek is Christos. Who knows what language? I'm sure that the angel was speaking was probably Hebrew Aramaic of some kind, however you want to mesh that together. And he says, because there was born to you today a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in David's city, Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah. So, there it was. He was Messiah before he was born. It just so happens that he was born. Question number 100. In Colossians 1, verses 26-27, and chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 3, the Greek word mysterion, or in Strong's number 3466, is translated as sacred secret. But in the Kingdom Interlinear, that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses Interlinear translation of the Bible, the Kingdom Interlinear, this same word is translated correctly as mystery. Why the discrepancy in the translation of this word between the Kingdom Interlinear translation and the New World Testament? Wouldn't it have been just as easy to render this word correctly as mystery in the New World Testament? If this word would have been correctly rendered as mystery in the New World Testament, how would the above verses read? And what would they say about the fact that some things about God are impossible to completely understand, such as how the three can be one? That's a difficult one, very difficult. But I do know that when you're in the presence of the Holy Spirit, but you're in the presence of God, okay? Okay. And question 101. Every true Christian would agree that we should follow the commands of God. In Mark 9, God the Father commands us to listen to Jesus. Do you follow this command and listen to Jesus? After all, Jesus died for your personal sins. 1 John 2, 1 Peter 2. Jesus tells us to go directly to him. Matthew 11. And the Father commanded us to listen to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus gives us everlasting life, John 10, and so that Jesus will enter our house and be with us and give us the right to sit on his throne, Revelation verse 3. pray to Jesus as Paul and the early Christians did, 1 Corinthians 1? Do you partake of the flesh of Christ as Jesus commanded, John chapter 6? If not, then are you following the command of the Father who said, listen to him? Well, there, brothers and sisters, has been JW 101. Those are 101 questions every Jehovah's Witness should be asked using the New World Testament. You can see these questions by going to www.webshowplace.com/question/101quest.html. That would be .html. Okay, so the way I found this was by going to the website e-watchman.com, and you can go to questions, and then it goes into an article on 101 questions, and this is kind of a rebuttal regarding that that website and that questions. And boy, is it very kind of weak. Now, I'm not too sure about the E-Watchman, whether this is a Jehovah's Witness website or whether this is kind of a ploy to get Jehovah's Witnesses to see some truths. Because I've kind of read some of these things. We got JW News, discussions, books, a lot of this kind of stuff, and it seems almost as if the I haven't had a lot of time to look at e-watchman.com, but it seems almost as if this is a Jehovah's Witness website. They've got a lot of their stuff on here. And but at the same time, as you go through here, this guy obviously doesn't agree with much with some of the things that's going on, but he still seems to be adamant about advancing Jehovah's kingdom. So I don't think he's spending a whole lot of time looking into the truths that was in that article, you know, quite as much as the previous guy was looking into the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you will. So anyway, you can take a look at that. There's a lot of material that you can peruse through, and the 101 questions is available at your disposal. I would very much suggest that you get into that, and I have yet to find out if there's a Mormon one. I have to take a look at that. I personally don't know anything about Mormonism. I've only scratched a small bit of the surface, but that is one confusing organization there. They have several different, I wouldn't call them Bibles. They've got the Book of Mormon. They've got the Doctrines and Covenants. They've got the Pearl of Great Price, and just a whole lot to go into. I did read small segments of the life of the prophet. I can't even remember his name, but Joseph Smith. And I did run into one guy who had a Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, and I ran into him years ago in Las Vegas at a laundromat, and he was reading the Bible, and I kind of struck up a conversation with him. I said, what are you reading and stuff? And he was like very interested because he just started reading the Bible and getting involved, and he seemed to be rather well versed on some of his doctrines, but some of them were kind of strange. You know, he was mentioning things. I mean, it sounded real good. It sounded like a Christian, you know. And he started giving me a little bit of his jargon, you know, a little bit of his religious, and I could tell, okay, he was speaking what he had heard. You know, he was kind of like talking like a brainwashed individual would. And I said, well, you know, what's this, you know, the scripture about such and such and everything? And he went to go find that scripture, and we were now not necessarily in a debate, but, you know, I had called him on one of the things that he had mentioned, and he flipped through his Bible to find that scripture, and it had been removed from his Joseph Smith translation. I said, really? He said, it's not here. And, oh, boy, this guy was, he went from being a whip to being a wet noodle, man. And it was really kind of funny. That was totally a God moment there. You'd have had to seen it. But it was really a great thing. So I do know that the religion is full of holes. It's like Swiss cheese. And it's a little bit easier to probably get into a discussion with one of them because they probably don't have quite as stringent a hold on their followers as far as discussing the scriptures with people. I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons both go door to door, but if you invite them in for a Bible study, make sure that you know your Bible and make sure that you've got one of these type of, you know, 101 question sheets or whatever. Carry it down on your hip, okay, because you're going to need to make reference to it. These people are well-versed in the scriptures, and they are masters at the art of deception. They've got years worth of it going on. And if you don't know where to find this material in your own Bible, then you better at least know where to find the material that tells you where to find the material in your own Bible, or especially like this one, in their own Bible. So this is really important. You know, God will send people your way. If you're called into that field, hey, great, man. You know, knock them dead, kid. But I'm not really called into this field other than I have a personal feeling of wanting to shed new light to my father, you know, because he still, after all these years, is a devout Jehovah's Witness. And he's even been an elder, you know, in the church, and probably wouldn't be talking to me today if they had not changed some of their doctrines about shunning. I had, you know, grown up as a Jehovah's Witness, never had any sports. Well, for a small time when I was a kid, I did play a couple seasons of soccer, but they decided that that was getting in the way of our church. Spent about 7 hours a week doing church or, you know, also preaching out in the field service, and never had any holidays, any birthdays. You know, those were all considered pagan, and, well, you know, they are. But as far as, you know, birthdays and some forms of holiday consideration are not pagan. They've been paganized, you know, but still there are feasts, actually, that we should probably be doing that we don't. So, anyway, it was a very rough childhood, with a lot of other factors involved. You know, there was alcoholism and abuse. So there was there's just a lot of strings here that are pulled when I see this type of material and the opportunity that it provides for me. I mean, this is a great arsenal here, just this one this one article. Also, there's a video series, I can't remember, I think it's Joshua Films, but they get into these different things. You can find them at your local Christian bookstore. You should be able to find some of these. One of them's called The Witness at Your Door. Another one's called Witnesses of Jehovah. And so they get, or Jeremiah, that's what it is, Jeremiah Films. And they get into a lot of that with Mormons and stuff. A lot of the other Pentecostal-type outfits. I know John Hagee's got a real heavy Catholicism for the most part, because it's pretty blatant, in-your-face type of stuff. They're wide open with everybody. You know, they won't shun people from talking about it and stuff. But, you know, it's I believe, where the church is today. You know, why I focus on this is because even though these people have got it pretty much all wrong, along with, you know, these other large corporate organizations and other churches and stuff, if we don't get out there and preach the truth, and there has been a remnant of truth seekers and truth preachers for many, many years, probably centuries and millennium, that have been behind the scenes. But the funny thing is, it's all coming from the same book that these big organizations use. You know, we're just defining the difference between the commandments of God and the traditions of men. And when the traditions of men get in the way of the commandments of God, we follow the commandments of God. But the men, or the large organizations, the majority, go ahead and follow and incorporate the traditions of men. So this is what, you know, the apostles were trying to do way back in the day when the word was given to the Gentiles, was to separate the word of God from the traditions of men, separate the Torah from the Talmud, separate what Jesus said from what the Jews practiced. So, you know, growing up like they did, that was cult religion, folks. Now, they grew up under Pharisaical, it was in everything in your life. They were like Amish, you know what I mean? If not worse. So when you break free from that, you've still got strongholds, you know? When the Gentiles walked in, you know, Peter, the rock, you know, he separated himself, and Paul had to call him to the mat. You know, these are two very highly respected people in the beginning of the church, both of them anointed personally by Christ, and they had conflict, you know. And these kind of teachings, they had to be ruled out. So we have to look ultimately at Christ, at what he said, at what he did. You know, we can't look at anything else, because as soon as we do, then you got something else, buddy. You got something wrong. You got something false. You know, if it's not the way, the truth, and the life, then it's the wrong way, it's a lie, and it's death. That's the opposite of the way, the truth, and the life, okay? The wrong way, a lie, and death. So God said, whoever is not for me is against me. If you're not actively for God, then you are, in fact, actively against him. You cannot be complacent. And we have to seek the truth in all things. And we have to care about these people. We have to care about the Jehovah's Witnesses. We have to care about the Mormons. We have to care about the Catholics. We have to care about the Assembly of God. We have to care about the Episcopalians and the, you know, I mean, you could go on forever. There's miles and miles and miles of them. You know, we have to care about each other. We have to care about our families. We have to be willing to have love even for our enemies. I mean, there's no room for splitting hairs here when it comes to loving your enemies. You know, we don't compromise the word of God, but we have to love even our enemies. How much more so our own brethren? You know, yeah, they're misled, but you know what I mean? We have to look at these people as God's children. My ministry is towards the body of Christ, men of God. But God didn't take me and throw me in a batch of men of God. No, you know what he did? He put me in children's ministry. I said, children's ministry? You know, what are these kids, you know, I'm going to baffle their little brains with the things that God's shown me. But guess what? That wasn't the focus. The focus was learning how to love children and understanding children first and foremost, because when those children grow up, they become adults and they become rebellious. But guess what? In God's eyes, they're still His children. And that's the way we need to look at these people. You know, that's the way Jesus had so much mercy for these people, because they were, I mean, there's not too many adults nowadays that are much smarter than children, to be honest with you, when you're talking spiritually. The spiritual ignorance of adults is sometimes worse than that of children, because they've been poisoned, you know. I mean, Christ had to come down here and die for us, you know, but the children, they, you know, I mean, the only thing that had corrupted the children was the blood of the parent who bore them. You know, they haven't done anything. You know, they don't chase after, you know, the things adults do. So we are to come as children. But I would suggest, you know, that we look at everybody as children as well, because we don't live long enough nowadays to be anything besides children. I mean, if Noah had his kids at the age of 400, you know, before he even had kids, then what makes you think that an 80-year-old man on his deathbed is a full-grown individual? You know, that's not very old. Man, Moses was four, almost five times that, you know, before he even had kids. So we got to take a look and humble ourselves and remember that we're trying to unite the body of Christ. And we can receive people. We can accept people and try to settle our differences. This is what we've done in the past, and this is what we're going to continue to do. You know, I invite these people to talk. I invite these people to, they think they're doing what's right. And you know what? That's great. I'm glad to see that they have that type of a heart, that they're pursuing and they're actively doing what they believe is right. That's a good quality to have. The bad quality is lack of knowledge, you know, or refusing to see. You know, that's a bad quality. So the guy's got his heart in the right place, but his head is you know where. So, you know, this is where we need to sit down, and we need to try to iron these things out in a human way, in a Christ-like way. You know, it's really easy for me to get angry at the church. You know, I go there every time. You know, and sometimes I don't. Or whoever I talk to, or any preacher on television, you know what I'm saying? I see wrong stuff all the time, you know what I'm saying? But unfortunately, anywhere else is worse. You know, I'd still rather associate with Christians than the world. You know, I mean, I need to go out there in the world and do what I've been told to do by the Lord. You know, to be a part of the world, yet not part of it. But at the same time, you know, when it comes to association, I'd still rather associate with Christians, even though, you know, we have some different views. And the point is love. We have to constantly be aware of having love first and seeking the truth. And that at Remnant Radio is what's beautiful about the people that we know and the people that God puts in our paths, is even though, I mean, the people I consider my closest brothers have had, I had one brother say, you know, to just follow your heart, you know. I said, well, you know, that's when I was single. I'm not sure, you know, about this gal over here and everything. And, you know, he said, well, just follow your heart, you know, just roll with it, man, you know. And he was sleeping with some gal. You know, he wasn't married to her, he was sleeping with her, you know. And I said, well, you know, aren't you going to marry her and all that kind of stuff? And he just figured that every now and then, Doc, you know, God would throw him a bone, is what it was. And I disagreed. But this guy had, you know, had some other things that he, you know, and I let him know I disagree. I said, bro, you know, I got into the word with him and said, look, you know, I don't, you know, I don't feel the same way. But, you know, like he's going to throw you a bone. He might throw you a bone, but you better hang on to it. You know, because once you start gnawing on that bone, buddy, you, the two of you are one flesh. So you better make it official. But the scriptures that he knew and that he understood, I mean, this poor fella, he couldn't stay in a church. He'd go from one church to the next, to the next, to the next. I said, why don't you quit going? He says, I can't. I said, why? He says, because you've been called to do that. So I understood that, because I've been called to do the same thing. But he would go straight directly to the preacher every time after the sermon. He'd go there and he'd tell the preacher where he taught them properly, and he'd show them in the scriptures. And typically he'd get kicked right out, and that would be it, the end. He would look for a church that taught true, and the thing is, there's not one. That's my point. There's not one. If there was, then everybody would know it, and everybody would go there, and everybody would stay there, and that word would be so hot that the world would turn into that church in very, very short order, or at least everybody who's God's, and we would have one united religion now, and Jesus would come back. But it hasn't happened yet. I don't have all the truth. You know, nobody's got all the truth. That's one thing that we should be able to agree upon. So, take a look at these different things. Take a look at the different organizations out there and understand that what we're fighting against, as the Bible says, is not flesh and blood. What we're fighting against is principalities, powers in the high and dark places. And so that's what we need to set our mind to. And the people that these powers have come over and the people that these powers are controlling are children. And some of them are God's children. And sometimes we're swayed by improper things. Sometimes we believe that we're pursuing the truth as we know it. But there's always going to be some new light until the true light comes. As long as you seek the truth, you'll continue to find it, because that's what he promises us. So the truth is ultimately found in the way that Jesus walked, the way that he talked, the things that he thought, the things that he did, his practices, you know. So that's ultimately where we need to go. The Bible is truth. It's like a steel ruler that you make all other rulers with. It's the template. And that's what we ultimately need to use. That's why I like this, is because you can use the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the mistranslated Bible, because it's mistranslated probably, I don't know, 90% of the time. But then you've got these 10% in there that they translate back, because there's no other way it could make any sense except to translate it properly. And so here they're telling on themselves, you're busted, man. So you take their Bible and you scribble it up. You get these type of things, like 101 questions, and you scribble it up and you invite them in next time they knock on the door. And guess what? You're going to get some kind of truth across, you know, but you got to handle these people with love. You know, how many of you listened to a hellfire sermon from a man you didn't know and decided to come running to the altar? Not me. I got up laughing. I had to leave the church because I was embarrassing myself by laughing. I didn't care. I actually didn't want my my girlfriend to be embarrassed. I'd care less if people were looking at me. I couldn't keep myself from laughing, you know. About a year or two later, I got saved, and I was helping that guy. So, you know, they were merciful, but the Hellfire Sermon never worked as good as the Love Sermon. Jesus only used the Hellfire Sermon on the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, remember, they weren't just false religion people. They were the teachers of false religion, not the followers, you know. All the people out there in Jerusalem or wherever he was at, hey, you know what? That was a society. That was a religious society, man. You know, everybody believed in God, and everybody went to the synagogue, and everybody went to the temple at least once a year, you know. But these weren't the people that he ripped on. The people he ripped on were the ones who was teaching the lies. Those are the ones he ripped on. But the ones who were believing the lies, he didn't rip on them. And we shouldn't rip on them either, you know. We just need to have some patience. Because it wasn't too long ago you was believing lies too, and you was probably telling lies. So just remember who we are, where we come from, and what we're doing is we're out there looking for this. This is my mission. I am out there looking for the person who in turn will have a ministry that will save the world. Let me repeat that. My mission is to find the person and get them saved, convert them to Christianity, to being a follower of Christ. I am searching to find the one individual, and I don't know who it is. It could be anyone. I am searching to find that one individual who will be changed, will become saved, will become a Christian so powerfully that their ministry is going to convert the world, is going to win the world for Christ. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest that you take on that same mission of finding that one person. We're not out there trying to convert the world, folks, but just look for that one person whose ministry will in turn convert the world. And if you do that, then you will be that person. You've been listening to From the Hip. This is JT. We will talk to you again next week. Are you there?
Yep. Brother Pilgrim. Yep. We're here.
Okay, we're going to close up this week.
Okay.
And I guess I'll have another topic for you next week.
All righty.
Well, give me a call if you're lonely.
All right. Well, I think I'm going to just continue on here a little bit, and we'll get on with a new program here pretty quick that I want to play. So we'll see you next week then.
Okay. God bless, brother.
Bye-bye.